Beloved Christ Church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah, as we start a new sermon series tonight through this marvelous Old Testament book. This evening, we're going to do an introduction and overview of Zephaniah. I'm sure there are many Zephaniah scholars here tonight. This may not be necessary, but we're going to go ahead and go through the motions anyway. An introduction and overview of Zephaniah, covenant judgment and salvation. And what we're going to do this evening is read chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then turn over to chapter 3, and we're going to read chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. We're going to see both judgment and salvation clearly displayed in these two sections of Zephaniah, and do a nice overview of Zephaniah so that as we launch into this book, we'll have a sense of what's going on here in the context and what we should be looking out for thematically. And so I invite you now to please stand for the reading of God's Word in the book of Zephaniah, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And turn over to chapter 3 and verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this new study through this portion of your word, your inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, efficacious, life-transforming word, we pray that you'd be pleased by your Spirit to work in our hearts that which is pleasing in your sight. Help us, Lord, to be good listeners of your word as it is being preached this evening, that we would see Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we consider the history of redemption, judgment and salvation are always present. It's one of the big omissions in so much teaching and preaching today. We usually hear a lot about salvation, but many don't know what that salvation is from. Judgment and salvation are always present if we are reading our Bibles properly. They're always together. From Genesis 2 to the last chapter of Revelation, judgment and salvation are the overarching themes of Scripture. For example, we see elements of these two themes in the following places. The covenant of works, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. What does God tell Adam? Continue in obedience, be blessed and live. Disobey and be cursed and die, you and your prodigy. The curse of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the serpent will be cursed, the offspring of the woman will be blessed. This is a sign pointing to the reprobate and the elect, God. How about the flood? Genesis 6-9. God's judgment is poured out upon the world, and the same water that destroys the world also buoys up the ark and saves Noah's family. How about the Red Sea? Or let's back up. How about the Passover? Exodus chapter 12. Those who spread the blood of the lamb on their door frames would not have to endure the wrath of God through the angel of death. Those who did not would lose their firstborn. Judgment and salvation. How about the Red Sea? Exodus 14. The Israelites walked safely through the Red Sea. God parted it. When the Egyptians tried to go through, that those waters crushed them and destroyed the Egyptian army. How about the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28? Obey and live a blessed life in the land. Disobey and be cursed and be cast out of the land and live as exiles. How about the sign of circumcision, Genesis 17? Live by faith in God's covenant promises of salvation, and Christ will save you from his sin, from your sins. Jesus is cut off for his people. Or reject the Lord's promises, worship idols, and you yourself will be cut off from God's blessings and salvation, rather than being in Christ, the one who was cut off for his people. How about baptism? 1 Peter chapter 3 teaches us that this water of baptism signifies both judgment and salvation. And so the baptisms we receive are a sign of both judgment and salvation. Whether you are receiving that sign and seal of the covenant of grace as an infant, or whether you receive it as a believing adult coming into the church and being baptized for the first time, that baptism represents both judgment and salvation, God's blessings of grace and forgiveness through the cleansing of our sin in Christ, or God's wrath and judgment. Water, all throughout Scripture, represents these two different things. How about the Lord's Supper? If you do not eat of this bread and wine with faith, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. But if you participate by faith in Christ, then this meal is that which represents the great salvation that Christ has worked for you, and you are abiding in him. How about Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats? How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. At every point, judgment and salvation are set before us. Set before us. And our only escape from that judgment is by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that bore judgment on the cross at Calvary for sinners. In the book of Revelation, we read of only two places that humanity will end up for eternity. One place is the unquenchable fire. The other is the new heavens and the new earth, where all of those who are united to Christ will dwell in God's presence forever and ever, and with his people and all of the angels. And so over and over and over again in Scripture, we see these two great themes of judgment and salvation. And as we read of the one, as we come to those clear words of judgment like we do at the beginning of Zephaniah, as Christian believers, our minds want to go straight to those words of salvation. We realize God has saved me from this, and he has given me this, not because of anything I have done, but solely by his sovereign grace, his love, his undeserved love for me. And here in the pages of Zephaniah, we see no differently. Both of these themes play a prominent role in this book. In fact, in these brief three chapters, we find some of the most weighty and unnerving words of judgment in all of Scripture, and some of the most glorious and exalted language regarding the grace and the salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ. And really, it's a beautiful book, and we see the bookends of this book. Now, there's grace threaded out through this book as well in other places, but we get the most extreme examples of judgment and salvation bookending this little book in the Minor Prophets. We already read through Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Look at the language here. Look at the language that God speaks. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. He's speaking in generalities there. Then he moves to specifics. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against the southern kingdom. We've already seen, we're going to speak in a minute about the historical context here. But when you remember just not long ago, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago in one of the morning services, I preached on worship and the Reformation. We looked at 2 Kings, you remember? And we learned there that Josiah, when he was probably in his early 20s somewhere, began this great Reformation, right, in the land of Israel. And what was going on in the temple? All kinds of Baal worship and temple prostitution and all these abominations taking place in the land of Israel and in the temple. And so some want to ask the question, when exactly did Zephaniah minister? Well, because of what he says here in verses 4 through 6, it would seem that he was ministering in the early days of Josiah's reign, prior to this reformation that we read about in 2 Kings. Look what he says. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven. They were worshiping the stars, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, a false idol. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And so they were a people that were worshiping multiple gods. They were polytheistic. They were engaged in all kinds of, and we read it just a few weeks ago in 2 Kings, all kinds of sin. And Zephaniah is bringing this word of prophecy to God's people. Zephaniah's words ought to sober us. They ought to sober us. If we ever get the idea that God takes sin lightly, read Zephaniah chapter 1. God will not clear the guilty. On the other hand, God does not leave mankind without hope for salvation. When we look to him by faith in his precious covenant promises fulfilled in Christ, he grants redemption to his people. In chapter 3, verse 17, Zephaniah says, "The Lord your God is in our midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." God singing over his redeemed people. Loud singing. Oh, how God loves and cherishes sinners who by sovereign grace put their trust in his promises. And one thing that occurred to me even as we were reading these two texts, bookending Zephaniah and what we considered this morning, as we talked about assurance and how sometimes the suffering and the difficulties in our lives make us question God.
make us question. They don't make us, but they cause us in our sin to question the goodness of God, whether he is still there for us, whether he still has us, whether or not he has abandoned us. We spoke about these things this morning in regards to our assurance of faith and the ebbing and the flowing of our assurance of faith for all different kinds of reasons. One of our members came up to me this morning and was sort of thinking about the sermon and said, "Yeah, Pastor, it's just so important that we hold on fast to Christ, right? We just have to hold on to him." I said, "Yes, but you need to remember that he is holding on to you. Even when your grip does not feel strong." Right. What a terrible way to live the Christian life, thinking that your future, your eternity is based on how strongly you hold on. Philippians 3, Paul says, hold fast to Christ, knowing that he is holding on to you. And that is our assurance. It's not our own holding on. It's not our own piety. It's what Christ has done for us. And I say these things because, dovetailing with some things going on here in Zephaniah, you know, they were at a very low point. Think about what is being said in chapter 1 and what we read in chapter 3. They're being commanded, in the midst of hearing this terrible news about judgment coming. It's going to come. And they are being told, rejoice. Rejoice in this great salvation. And dear one, I don't know what's going on in all of your lives. I know what's going on in some of your lives. I'm your pastor. You asked me to pray for you. I pray for you. I love you. I want to walk with you through this life and want you to encourage me as well. And you do. But you know, life is hard, and we feel that deeply at times, don't we? We lose loved ones. We see loved ones making foolish decisions. We see lost loved ones. We ourselves struggle with doubts, and we have difficulties at work and at home, and we're walking through this life and we think, has God abandoned me? And the people of God, surely we know we're thinking in these ways. The psalmist expressed it many times. But here we are reminded in Zephaniah that God does not abandon his people. That we can trust him. And an illustration that was used in a children's book that I received recently, I was sharing with a couple of people earlier, it uses the moon as an illustration that while at times the moon doesn't look like the moon, it looks like a little sliver of something, the moon is always round, even though it is not always bright and full. Similarly, God is always good, even when we are going through hard times and things get a little dark. Right? How many of you have gone through a dark time in your life? If you're going through one now, I'm here to tell you, on the authority of God's word and on the authority of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that God is always good and he is always faithful, no matter what you may be going through, no matter what difficulty you may be facing. God has not abandoned you, dear child of God, and he has not abandoned your family. He has not abandoned your children. He has not abandoned you. God is good and he is faithful and he is at work in the lives of his people. Amen? He is at work. And yes, there are times when the clouds come over and it's You know, in Scotland, we had these things called HARs. It was like the fog rolled in off of the North Sea, and it was like right above our heads. We're walking around, and it's dark, and it's cold, and it's miserable, and there's from time to time like sideways rain knocking over all the old ladies on the street. I helped many of them up. It's terrible. And then, after 3-4 weeks, suddenly the sun comes out. And all the white, pasty British people pull their pant legs up, and they go out to the park, and you're like, whoa! Need some sunglasses. It's a glare. But it was an illustration for me personally while living in Edinburgh that, you know, things can get down and kind of depressed and dark. And then the sun comes out and it's like, man. And this is the way it is with the Lord. And you read the minor prophets and there's these terrible, read Lamentations, the terrible suffering and the pain that even the remnant endured in the midst of an idolatrous people. And yet they put their faith in God. God rejoices over his children and he loves us and he brings us through the fire, he brings us through the floods, and we can trust him because he is good. So who is Zephaniah? In the opening verse, 4 generations are listed in Zephaniah's lineage. It is interesting to note that typically no more than 3 generations are listed in brief genealogies like this. Many believe that this was the case because the Hezekiah that was mentioned in the 4th genealogy was none other than King Hezekiah, giving Zephaniah royal blood and making him a part of the aristocracy of Judah. We cannot know for sure, but he certainly does find himself dealing primarily with the higher echelons of society, as we will learn in this book. And we see this in chapter 1, 8, and 9, and chapter 3, 3, and 4. Though we are not told much about Zephaniah's life, we know from verse 1 that the word of Yahweh came to him. He was a prophet. He was a mouthpiece for God. He was God's ambassador, preaching and writing the truth that God immediately revealed to him. That's what happens with prophets and apostles that no longer live in our day. The word of God is immediately revealed to them. And so they could say, God told me, and now I'm telling you. But after the canon closed, that stopped. Now we know the word of God from scriptures. God has spoken in the word and he is speaking through his word by his spirit. He was God's ambassador. And he came to preach the word of God to God's covenant people in the southern kingdom of Israel, that they would repent of their sins and turn away from their false foreign idols and turn back to their covenant keeping God. The God who had made great and precious promises to them. The God who had offered them so much that they pushed away. So what was the historical context of Zephaniah's ministry? We touched upon this earlier, but we learn from the opening verse of Zephaniah prophesied that he prophesied in the days of King Josiah. Now remember, Josiah ascended the throne of the southern kingdom in 639 BC. 639 BC at the tender age of 8. He followed the idolatrous, horrendous reigns of King Manasseh and King Amon. You'll find that in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. When Josiah became king, therefore, there was a great need for reformation. And Josiah, we remember, was up to the challenge. Under his bold leadership, the southern kingdom of Israel was purged from all of its idolatrous ways. And the book of the law was discovered in the dilapidated temple during that renovation project. And we read about this in 2 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 34. Now, again, there's some dispute as to when this book was actually written, but it was likely written in the early days of Josiah's reign. What is important here is to understand that Zephaniah's prophecy gives a clear word of judgment to those who remain in their rebellion and unbelief, and a clear word of grace and salvation to those who embrace God's covenant promises, like what we read this morning from 1 John 5, right? He who has the Son
And who believes in the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, he who does not believe in the Son, does not have life. Boys and girls, that is about as simple of a gospel presentation as one can give. Do you have Jesus? You have life. You have eternal life by grace through faith in him. Do you not have Jesus? Well, then you do not have life. You have only death and the second death forever in hell. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC for their idolatry and rebellion. God brought the covenant curses upon them that were declared in Deuteronomy 28, and he brought them into exile. Now, the southern kingdom was being warned by the prophets Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah of the same fate if they would not turn from their sinful ways. So what would be the major themes of this book? The first one is this: the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The now and the not yet of judgment. The day of the Lord was certainly speaking of the future Babylonian invasions that would come in a couple of decades. But it was also referring to a greater and more expansive judgment, a judgment that would impact every single person who ever walked the face of the earth for all of history. All men and women and boys and girls are accountable to God. This includes those who are associated with God's covenant people. One day, there will be a day of reckoning. We will be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ or in the filthy rags of our own righteousness and sin. Which one will it be, dear one? Will you be wrapped in the righteousness of Christ or wrapped in the filthy rags of your own sin and your own vain attempts to obey the law as a standard for salvation? James Boyce explains it this way, quote, God is still the righteous judge of the universe, and he will no more tolerate sin in us than was the case with his chosen people in the Old Testament times. If we do not become new creatures through faith in Jesus Christ, we too will be swept away with the ungodly in the final judgment. Let us not think that we are safe merely because we have parents or relatives that are connected to the church in some formal way. We must know the Lord ourselves, or we too will be swept away in this great and terrible judgment. Many in our day scoff at this idea. Some choose to ignore it. But the Bible clearly teaches that there will be a final day of judgment. And this is more important news, this judgment and salvation. This is more important than anything that's going on in the impeachment process or in the lead up to the college football playoff. All the things that people are paying all kinds of attention to and giving so much energy to are nothing in comparison to this news that there will be a day of judgment. And many will scoff at it. 2 Peter chapter 3, we won't read it again for time's sake, but we just walked through this text a few months ago in our evening services. And there we see that even in the first century, we have people scoffing at this idea that Christ will return, and it's the same today. But Jesus is coming, and the only salvation from this coming judgment is Jesus Christ. One day, quite literally, everything will be swept away from the earth and burned up, 2 Peter teaches, with fire. And only those who are in Christ will be safe from this judgment. Only in him will God be your loving Father and rejoice over you with singing and be quiet over you in his love. We don't know the day or the hour of this second coming, and so we are always to be ready.
And part of this, not knowing the day or the hour, is to encourage us to be on our spiritual toes, as it were, and to always be living in a way that is honoring to the Lord, and so that we are ready for his homecoming and return and bringing us home. As Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, says this: as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." So that's the first major theme, the day of the Lord. We're going to see this brought up in this book. Secondly, we have the salvation of God for the nations. The salvation of God for the nations. Never was the world beyond God's scope of salvation. We've seen this over and over again. Our covenant theology teaches us this. The salvation of the nations was always a part of God's plan, his plan to extend grace to the world. We see this clearly set forth in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Even the speech of the nations will be changed to pure speech, and all of them will call upon the name of the Lord, even from beyond the rivers of Cush. That is, in the words of O. Palmer Robertson, even deep in the heart of Africa, the Lord will raise up worshipers. And oh, how we are seeing this prophecy fulfilled today, as we have millions in the African nations coming to Christ and forming new churches, millions in Asia, South Asia and East Asia coming to the Lord, millions of people coming to the Lord in the Middle East, the story that's not being told enough today. We have this going on. And so this, the book of Zephaniah will remind us of God's heart for the nations. Thirdly, the third theme, the depths and riches of God's covenant of grace. The depths and riches of God's covenant of grace. Where can we find a more beautiful expression of God's precious covenant grace than in Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20? Again, some have called it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Though God's judgment would eventually be poured out upon Judah for their covenant infidelity, God would not ultimately turn his back on the remnant who looked to him for salvation. He would not rescind his covenant that he made with Abraham. He would not forsake them. On the contrary, as it says over and over, the Lord would be in their midst, not with a sword of judgment, but with a word of promise and salvation. John Owen once wrote that, quote, "We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love." Our blessed triune God's unspeakable love for us is painted in vivid colors in Zephaniah. As we spend the next few weeks in this book, let us gaze in holy amazement and respond with a heart of repentance and faith. And perhaps we will have the same hearts as Joseph Addison when he wrote in a hymn that he wrote in 1712, quote, "When all your mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes the gifts with joy. Through all eternity to you a joyful song I'll raise, for oh, eternity's too short to utter all your praise." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this short book lodged in the middle of our Bible in the Old Testament that teaches us so much about your holiness, your judgment, and your grace and mercy and salvation. So, O Lord, we pray that you would plant deeply in our hearts a deep impression of these themes of Scripture. Help us to get to know you better, your nature, as the holy God and the God who is full of grace and mercy towards guilty sinners. The God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The God who loved us so much that he spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all on Calvary, pouring out his wrath upon Jesus, that we would not have to experience it or to know it. We thank you that Christ drank down the cup of your curse, that we would drink the cup of your blessing. We thank you that Jesus suffered the malediction so that we can receive your benediction. And so we pray, O God, that you be pleased to drive into our hearts the truth of this book in the coming weeks and months. And may you receive all the glory as we abide in Christ alone for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.